That is where we will be studying this morning. Luke chapter 14, and I would like to read from verses 25 to 35. This is a challenging passage. The words of the Lord Jesus are challenging words, and sometimes we need to be challenged. We're taking a little break from the book of Romans. Last week we looked at the Lord's invitation in Matthew 11, hope for the weary soul. And today we're looking at the cost of following Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we may be looking at the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ next week, and then perhaps the week after we'll be looking at peace for the worried soul. But we'll see how the Lord leads as we prepare. But this morning we're looking at the very challenging words of Jesus Christ to not only his disciples, but to the crowds who were interested in him, beginning at verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the clarity with which he spoke as he pointed us to himself as the path to eternal life. Father, we thank you that he didn't mince words, that he didn't mislead people, that he laid it all out on the table. He continues to do so. Help us hear his words and to examine ourselves. And Father, may there be no one here this day that misses out on the gift of eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The charge is sometimes made today that evangelical Christianity has not remained true to the gospel. The desire for full churches and new converts has often led to a watering down of the message of the gospel. What some people might call easy believism, a message and a method whereby people are encouraged to accept Jesus as their Savior and they're promised an easy life and a great eternity. Many churches today, the gospel often sounds like some great marketing scheme for the best retirement plan ever conceived, a guaranteed eternal retirement plan. And in many churches, there is no mention made of the lordship of Jesus Christ. No mention is made of his claims on the lives of his disciples, nor that he expects his followers to actually obey him. Yet there is no text in the New Testament, to my knowledge, that presents Jesus as Savior apart from his being Lord. As we study the Gospels, we see that Jesus did not strive for popularity. He would not have passed Marketing 101. He wasn't concerned about the number of converts. In fact, as you read it, it's a little bit hard to understand because it almost seems as if he were trying to discourage people from following him, or at least to make them think twice before following him. Large numbers were not his priority. One thing is certain, he never painted a rosy picture of the life of discipleship. He never hid the demanding aspects of discipleship to be sprung on unsuspecting converts at a later time. Oh, come and follow me, everything will be great, and then later on, well, oh, by the way, there are a few conditions. It's kind of like read the fine print. But that's not the way Jesus operated. He clearly wanted prospective followers to know what they were getting into. His words to them here in Luke 14, words that are repeated in various forms throughout the four Gospels. Over and over again, Jesus made it clear there was a cost to following him. And his words here are valid to us, for us also. They're very straightforward. We could probably sum up this whole paragraph in three words. Count the cost. Count the cost. So with this in mind, I invite you to join me this morning in considering these very challenging, very disturbing words of our Lord found in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Words which teach us in a very simple and straightforward way that all true disciples of Jesus Christ must put him first in every area of their lives. In fact, he makes it very clear that if that isn't our attitude, that's not where our hearts are at, we're not his disciples. This is a challenging passage. When I read it and study it, I feel convicted. It makes me afraid. It makes me afraid for you. It makes me afraid for myself. He repeated three times the phrase, cannot be my disciple. We need to understand that he was very serious. Jesus is not tame. He is not domesticated. He is the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He compromises with no one. He will accomplish his purposes, and he will do so on his terms. And he calls us to find eternal life in him, but on his terms. So consider with me this morning the cost of following Jesus Christ, which is that all true disciples of him must put him first in every area of their lives. Verses 25 through 27, the cost of discipleship. It's going to be a very simple outline. The cost of discipleship. Then we're going to look at the candidates for discipleship. And then the course of discipleship. What does it cost to be a disciple? Who can be a disciple? How do we follow him? What does that mean? The cost of discipleship is simply that of putting him first in every area of life. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother... Wait a sec, we read that too fast. If anyone comes to me and does not hate... Wait a second. This is Jesus speaking? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. The episode begins, as Luke records it, with great crowds accompanying him. As was often the case at certain times during his ministry, he drew multitudes. People were interested. He was popular. People wanted to be around him. They wanted to know what he would do next. They wanted to see his miracles. They wanted to hear his teaching. They wanted to be associated with him in some way. Perhaps it's not exactly parallel with the situation in Canada today. The majority of Canadians seem to be indifferent to Jesus Christ, if not downright hostile. But there is still a clear application here. For in spite of the indifference of the majority, if we took all the people that are in church on Sunday, and we admit that it's far fewer than it was 50 years ago. But there are still far, far greater percentage of people in church today in Canada than, say, in Morocco or Saudi Arabia. So there are lots of people in church. There is a clear application then of this situation, this thought that great crowds accompanied him, because there are many who attend church today, and even in churches that preach God's word, yet many of this great multitude in Canada that is in church this morning, of them, large numbers, seem to be no more acquainted intimately with Christ, nor solidly committed to him, than this multitude that gathered around him as he journeyed to Jerusalem. Jesus often had multitudes following him, and he often said things that caused many to turn back. I think of John 6, when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many said, "This is a hard saying, who can accept it?" And we're told that many turned back from being his disciples at that time. I think about the many today who claim to be Christians. And yet I wonder, as I look at the churches, if we took all the churches of Vancouver and could get all of the people who are in church together in one place, perhaps we would fill BC Place, I don't know. But I wonder if we did that and took a survey, how many of those who go to church read their Bibles regularly? How many have ever read it right through, even once? How many of us here today could even name all the books of the Bible? How many attend church on a Sunday but live in such a way Monday through Friday that their colleagues at work wouldn't have the faintest idea or suspicion that they have any interest in the Christian faith at all? How many of us are faithful in being His witnesses, in giving to His work gladly and cheerfully, in joining His church and being committed to it? How many of the numbers in church on Sundays ever speak to God in prayer or depend on Him first of all when something goes wrong in life? There's certainly significant numbers in many churches these days. But the question I ask myself and I ask you is there an equivalent spiritual reality and depth in their lives? And these are good questions for all of us to ask ourselves. We all need to examine ourselves. Great crowds accompanied Jesus, but then He turned and spoke to them, and He said some very hard things. The situation in our text is this. Our Lord Jesus, as you read through Luke, is setting His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Passover is coming. There are many pilgrims making this journey. And in this case, it seems that many, apparently wanted to be associated with Him. It's kind of like wanting to go to church and be around His people and hear His word and be associated in some way with Him. And yet, there's something missing at this level, at the heart level. Here, as we read earlier in chapter 14, Jesus has just finished dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, we know that he had constant conflict with the Pharisees, but some of them seemed to be at least open to finding out what He taught. Who knows? This Pharisee is not named. Maybe it was Nicodemus who came to Him in John 3. We don't know. It seems that the crowd knew that He was there. They waited outside. When He resumed His journey to Jerusalem, they were waiting for Him and they went with Him. So He starts off again with His disciples and this great crowd, but then He stops. And He turns to them. And He declares the terms of discipleship. He was a rabbi, an itinerant preacher and teacher. And students would attach themselves to the rabbi to be his disciples, his apprentices, his students. This rabbi had a great crowd, but He turns and lays out the terms of discipleship very clearly. He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be my disciple. There are really two characteristics that he's laying down here. The first one in verse 26 is clearly that commitment to Jesus Christ must be above commitment and love of all other people in our lives, even our own lives. His words are stark in their simplicity, and they border on harshness. They're not easy to accept. They should strike fear into our hearts. As I was studying this passage, it led me to ask myself some hard questions, such as, am I sure that I am a genuine disciple? What a great tragedy for a pastor to be lost. There are pastors throughout this country that don't know Christ personally. I don't want to assume that I know Him. I want to be sure. Have I really entered into His service? Am I actually saved? Could I get to the end and He say, I never knew you? It's not wrong to ask ourselves such questions from time to time. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? As we look at these hard words, perhaps the hardest word to accept in verse 26 is the word hate. Hate. The same idea is found in Luke 12:49-53, which I would like to read for you. If you've got your Bible, you could turn back a page. The Lord Jesus said, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. These are hard words to understand. We think of Him as the Prince of Peace, and He is. But He said He came to bring division. Is the Lord Jesus literally telling us to hate our loved ones? To harbor animosity and malice toward parents and spouse and children, siblings, and even toward ourselves? I don't believe He means this literally, but we need to be careful that we don't water it down. There is no question that you and I are to honor our father and mother, that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. But we must not love any other person to the point or beyond the point where that love for that person hinders our discipleship. Jesus Christ demands the highest loyalty and love from anyone who would be His follower. Yes, we're to love our wives and our husbands and our children, but love for Christ must come first. This can get very practical. What do you do when someone you love, someone you cares about, despises Christ and demands that you give up that religious stuff? Are you willing to hate them in comparison to your love for Jesus? Are you willing to say, I love you and care about you, but Jesus comes first? Parents, spouse, brothers or sisters? I knew believers in Morocco who were rejected by their families. In fact, I just heard of a Muslim man in Richmond who is not yet even a believer but is seeking to know the truth. And he attends one of our Fellowship Baptist churches. A friend of mine is the pastor. And this man has been rejected by his mosque and his family just because he attends this church and wants to be involved in their outreach to the poor. He's thinking about Jesus. He's not even yet a Christian. Said to my friend, he might as well become a Christian. He's already paying the price. But that's not unusual. Every one of us will have people whom we care about who may not love Jesus and may demand that we choose between them and Him. And so the word hate there means in comparison to our love for Jesus. But he doesn't just stop with our loved ones. He talks about our own lives. We're to love Jesus more than ourselves, more than our own life. In other words, we're to cultivate a martyr spirit. Now, note I didn't say a martyr complex. Martyr complex means deliberately trying to provoke persecution by being objectionable in attitude and behavior so that we can feel like we're being persecuted for the faith. It's the wrong attitude. But a martyr spirit means our own life is not dear to ourselves. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul who spoke these words in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." A disciple of Jesus is one who loves Jesus even more than life itself. Simply put, our love for Jesus Christ must be so great that all other loves are hatred by comparison. Now, we need to remind ourselves that if in fact we love Christ first of all, we are able to love others better than if we loved them first and Christ not at all. He enables us to love as He loved. And so husbands can love their wives better if they love Christ first than if they tried to love their wives first. But don't lose sight of His radical demand here. Our love for Him, our commitment to Him, must come before every other person in our life. And even before our own life. Otherwise, in these very stark words, we cannot be His disciple. Now perhaps a word of clarification is suitable here. We sometimes think, well, okay, I don't care if I'm a disciple. I'm a Christian, that's all I need to be. There's Christian at this level, that's sort of your basic entry level, and then you get serious and you become a disciple. And if you're in some churches, then you go higher, you become a saint. Yeah, but that's not biblical. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. And if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. They're all synonyms. Disciple is not some advanced but optional class of Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To not be a disciple, get this straight in your minds. If you're not a disciple, you're not saved. Disciple is just the New Testament word for Christian. And to be a disciple is to put Jesus first above all others and above yourself. So that's the first characteristic of this cost of discipleship. And the second one is carrying our cross in verse 27. He said in verse 26, if you come to me and don't hate your loved ones and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And then he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Words that Jesus used several times in the gospel, knowing that he had been born to die and to die on a cross himself. And of course, a cross was a symbol of shame and rejection. Not only was it a painful death, but it was a shameful death. And Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He calls us to endure the suffering that comes to us just because we faithfully confess him as Lord. Sort of the same truth expressed in different words in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Elsewhere he talked about, if you are ashamed to acknowledge me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my heavenly Father. But if you are willing to acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before God and before all the angels. In essence, carrying one's cross means that we are as good as dead. In those days when a condemned criminal was executed, he was made, as we read at the end of the Gospels, he was married to carry the crossbeam to that place of execution. So when you saw a person carrying a crossbeam, you knew that he wasn't coming back. He was already as good as dead, even though he's walking. He had no plans. He had no ambitions. He had no rights. He was a walking dead man. Jesus Christ lived his life as a walking dead man. He used this same imagery many times. Elsewhere he adds that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. He walked always with his face resolutely set toward that date in Jerusalem when he would be nailed to that cross. He was so perfectly committed to doing his Father's will that he was as good as crucified the day he was born. And he calls us to live as though we too are already crucified, dead to ourselves, dead to the suffering that will come because of our connection to him, dead to our plans, dead to our own life, but alive to God because we are following him. In other words, unless he is our life, unless he is our treasure, unless he is the master of our lives, unless we take up our cross, which is just a synonym for all those things, we cannot be his disciples. Now again, it's good to clarify here, not all suffering that we experience is our cross. We live in a fallen world. Everyone suffers. And we suffer because of our own sin, or we suffer because of the sin of other people, or we suffer just because of our sinful world, which is under a curse. But the cross is the suffering that comes because we choose to love Jesus and declare him to the world. And the cross means we no longer have our own plans. We are as though we're already dead. Those who bear that cross make it clear that they consider themselves dead, dead to their own plans and dreams and rights. They consider it a privilege and a joy to belong to Jesus Christ and to serve him. That is the attitude that belongs to those who are truly his disciples. Now, they're not perfect. They still sin, but they want to be perfect. They make it their goal. Knowing him, glorifying him, is what life is all about for them. It's an attitude of heart. And so as we look at this challenging passage, the first thing that we see is the cost of discipleship. And that can be summed up simply by saying it means putting Jesus first in every area of our lives. Doesn't mean we do that perfectly, but we want to. It means that we invite God to constantly show us areas of our lives that are not submitted to Christ. We invite him to search us and to put his finger on those areas that we might freshly submit them to him. Putting Jesus first. That's what a disciple does. Well, who are disciples? What are the candidates for discipleship? We read in verses 28 to 32 that Jesus illustrates what he has to say by starting with the word for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. This call to total commitment is meant for all Christians, not just a select few. In verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me. In verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross. So it's the anyone and the whoever. It's saying there's no exceptions. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be associated with Jesus Christ, the call to total commitment is a call that is given to you. In other words, there are no classes in the Christian life. You know, we can't, well, he's spiritual, he's average, he's carnal, but they're all Christians. That's not biblical. The whole idea of a carnal Christian, as though somebody can believe in Jesus but continue to live like the non-Christian and still go to heaven, is just totally unbiblical. There are people that teach that, but they're misled and they're misleading others. Sometimes we hear exhortations to become serious Christians and start being disciples as though the basic level is just Christian and the advanced level is disciple. But the New Testament doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. Disciple means Christian. And all who would be true disciples are to count the cost. That's what he's saying here. Count the cost. And then having counted it, willingly embrace it. Because there's no other way to know Jesus Christ. He will not be Savior if He is not Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. And if He is not your Lord today, then you have an imaginary Savior. Again, it doesn't mean your submission is perfect. But it means in principle that you have bowed the knee to Him. And as He continually shows you areas of life that need to be placed at His disposal, He doesn't meet an argument on your part time after time. You've already settled the question of who's boss. It's just a matter of learning His will. In other words, when He says jump, you say, how high? Because you're Lord, and I delight to jump for you. I delight to serve you. I want you to command me. That is my greatest pleasure. That is what I'm about. That's what gives my life meaning and purpose and joy. And so after laying out the terms of discipleship in 26 and 27, our Lord gives an illustration of the positive and the negative aspects of the Christian life. In 28 to 30, the Christian life is likened to an undertaking to build a grand tower. It's really an appeal to do a great thing. It's a high calling. And then in 31 and 32, the Christian life is likened to a war campaign. And it's against an army twice the size. It's a challenge to overcome the enemy. Now, we need to understand here, Jesus says, if you don't sit down and count the cost beforehand, you're going to look foolish. If you're a king and you're being attacked by someone more powerful than you, you need to evaluate whether you can win or not. So he's saying count the cost, but he isn't saying don't build. He isn't saying don't go to war. He wants disciples. He calls us to follow Him because He loves us. And He desires that we find eternal life. That we find life that has purpose and meaning. Life that is really life. And that means to find Him. To follow Him. And to walk with Him. But He doesn't want us to deceive ourselves. He will only accept disciples who recognize the great cost, who have counted that cost, and who are willing to pay it. Wait a second. It's very important that we understand that the cost is too great for any of us. Our Lord is not saying that we must earn our salvation by paying this cost ourselves. But before He can show us how we can be disciples, He has to bring us to the place where we understand that we cannot be disciples. Not in our own strength. One commentator says, Jesus wants disciples. He wants this war, and therefore He warns us not to enter it with our inadequate strength, for then we should be doomed. There is a great cost to being Jesus' disciple, and every disciple must pay that cost, yet no disciple can. None of us can meet it in our own strength. And that leaves us in a desperate place. And that brings us to consider the course of discipleship, the way of discipleship. How do we go about it? And we read in verse 33, and we need to notice this. The verse 33 starts with, so therefore. He's given these two illustrations of the great cost that we need to count beforehand. And then he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Each of us must examine the claims of Jesus Christ on our own life. No one can be a disciple unless they put Jesus first in every area of life. But none of us can do this. None of us can do this in our own strength. which leads to our Lord's words in verse 33. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The words so, therefore, point to a comparison with and a deduction from what he has just said in his illustrations about building a tower and fighting a war. And the essential truth for desperate would-be disciples who must love Jesus above all else but who can't do so in their own strength is found here. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls every disciple and every would-be disciple to renounce everything in and of ourselves as being inadequate to meet the cost of discipleship. He does not mean that we have to sell everything we own, as some translations imply. But he does mean that we must give everything we have to God. We must put everything we have at God's disposal. We must get rid of the sense of ownership and see ourselves as the Lord's stewards of whatever he has given us. But wait a second here. Understand something here. Material possessions are only a small part of this. We're so materialistic in the West that that's what we think of immediately. We think, is he saying to us what he said to the rich young ruler? We have to sell everything? Would you do that if he asked you to? Material possessions are part of this, but they're only a small part of this. Jesus is really speaking to all of us about anything we put confidence in. Anything we take pride in, anything we treasure, anything we trust. It may be our money, it may be our education, maybe our ability to speak or our ability to counsel, maybe our intelligence or our looks or our energy, maybe our ability to work hard, maybe our gift at managing our time or raising our children, it may be financial success. It is anything we love and trust more than Him. Great theologian John Calvin on this passage wrote, "The true self-denial which the Lord demands from his followers does not consist so much in outward conduct as in the affections, as in the things we love, as in the heart." Jesus may call us to sell our possessions and give to the poor, as he did with a rich young ruler who felt that he had kept the law but didn't realize that he loved his money more than he loved God. Jesus may call you to the same path. He may call you to a different form of renunciation. But he calls all of us to stop relying on anything in and of ourselves. He calls us to stop loving anything more than him. You see, what we rely on, we love, and what we love, we rely on. They're two sides of the same coin. There's no hope of meeting the cost of discipleship unless we do. Unless we renounce everything about ourselves. Unless we stop trusting in anything about ourselves. The purpose of these illustrations about counting the cost is to make us realize the vanity of all that we are in ourselves. We are spiritually bankrupt. We need to become those who mourn. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only then will we stop looking to ourselves and look only to Jesus for the resources to build the tower and fight the war. In other words, he's saying, you can't be my disciple as long as you're trusting in yourself in any way, as long as there's anything in your life you love more than me. You've got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to be like the publican, the tax collector in the parable he told of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee was proud and he prayed to God and said, God, you're lucky you've got me on your team. And the tax collector was so ashamed of his sin and so empty of himself that all he could do, he couldn't even dare to look up, but he prayed, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. The course of discipleship is surrendering from the heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life and trusting Him to enable us to follow Him. It's the principle of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We are to be obedient. We are to love Jesus, but we are to do so trusting God to enable us to do so. The crucial point here is recognizing Christ's lordship and His right to demand our submission. And it is to trust Him to give us what He demands from us. This means surrendering to Him and holding nothing back. As is written in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your bodies. Jesus paid a price for us, and He requires a price from us. But it's a price we cannot pay. We pay it by trusting Him to enable us to pay it. Our part is to count the cost of following Him, to resolve to pay the price, and then to trust Him to enable us to do so. Our Lord ends with another illustration in verses 34 and 35. He compares His disciples to salt. Elsewhere, He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And of course, they didn't have refrigerators in those days. Salt not only made food tasty, but it prevented food, meat in particular, from decaying. And as the salt of the earth, we are to create a thirst for God by giving tang and flavor to life, but also we are to be that agent of preservation that hinders the decay of sin. We can't do that in our own strength. We can only do that as the Spirit of God fills us. And so we are salt. And He says, salt is good. When we love Him above all else, our lives bring the aroma of Christ to our dying world. That's a great calling. It's a great privilege. It gives you and me purpose in life. Discipleship means being salt. Discipleship is salt. And salt is good. But there's a warning here. Those who follow superficially, those who go through the motions, those who go to church every week but whose hearts are not surrendered, and those who eventually turn back when the cost becomes too much for them because they've never really surrendered from the heart to His lordship, they've never really put their trust in Him alone, such people are like salt that has lost its tang. And in a word, unsalty salt is useless. So He speaks to us very straightforwardly because He loves us. The cost of following Jesus Christ is simply all we have and all we are. There won't be anything left over. There won't be anything to keep back for ourselves. And frankly, it's a cost none of us can ever pay in our own strength. But it is a cost He enables us to pay when we come to Him with empty hands and give Him the throne of our hearts. When we love Him above all others and even above our own lives. Please, don't be one of those people who miss the glory of heaven because you chose to love the tinsel toys of this passing world. In 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were martyred in Ecuador. Jim Elliot was known for his motto, and it really sums up what Jesus is saying here. Elliot wrote in his journals, not knowing that he would die, but knowing that he was willing to die. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Don't be a fool trying to hold on to the things of this world, which you can't keep anyway. Love Jesus. Find life. Find glory. Our Lord concluded these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm looking forward to that day when we're in glory and we have a reunion. I don't know how it's going to be. Maybe there'll be the Renfrew Baptist Church reunion over in this corner of heaven. I don't know. Don't miss it. Please don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus did everything necessary to save us. And thank you that he spoke the truth so clearly and bluntly that we might not deceive ourselves. Please don't allow any of us to do that today. Help us to surrender. We can't pay the cost in our own strength. But if we give him our hearts, he will enable us to follow him faithfully. And his righteousness will be counted as ours. And eternal life will be our present possession. Don't let anyone here deceive themselves into thinking they're his follower when their hearts are not given to him completely. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our good. Amen.